I have to tell you that I'm no kind of expert on prayer. I'm sorry that must come as a disappointment to you. Experts are few and far between when it comes to this matter of prayer. In fact, they say if you want to embarrass any Christian and make them feel inadequate, all you have to do is ask them about their prayer life. Knowing me, I'm embarrassed to be standing here talking to you about prayer. Knowing you, you're embarrassed to be sat there listening. So let's just get that out there. But what we need as far as prayer is concerned, of course, is not embarrassment, but encouragement. What we need in this matter, as in all matters, is for the Lord to be our teacher. Who is sufficient for these things? We're not sufficient to claim anything for ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. His grace is sufficient for us. So shall we pray? Lord, teach us to pray. We still believe that we can find a better way. Teach us to pray. Amen. Some months ago, I went on a weekend retreat and was part of a group that was introduced to someone who described her job as basically helping people to pray. And what she did with our group was this. We were sitting in a large circle of comfortable chairs around an enormous carpet in an oak-paneled room. And our prayer leader then scattered dozens, maybe up to 150, picture postcards and magazine cutouts all over the carpet. Some with religious themes and others of people and landscapes or artworks. And then she asked us to choose two pictures, one to represent where we felt ourselves to be before God at present, and another to represent where we would like to be with him in the future. Invited us to examine these pictures carefully and use what we saw in them as prompts for prayer. Silent prayer and reflection. And there was a leaflet she gave us about the exercise that assured us that in doing so, we wouldn't be worshipping the physical attributes of the picture. And we spent the following 3/4 of an hour in that simple, silent exercise. And then we met in small groups of 3 or 4 to debrief and share our reflections. If you were with me on that day, I wonder what you have made of that. Would you have found it helpful in terms of being a prompt to prayer? Let me tell you how I found it. It was helpful, up to a point. It was helpful because it provided a way into a question which Christians often ask about prayer, which is the practical, sort of technical, how-to kind of question. How do we start praying? How are we expected to keep going? It was helpful up to a point and no further because the only question it really addressed was that how-to question. Here's an approach to prayer which has worked for other people. Why don't you try it and see if it works for you? On that level, it was helpful, but it had its limits. Depending on what picture you chose out of the 150 available, there was nothing about this encouragement to pray that was specifically Christian in approach. To get the most out of the exercise, it helped to believe in God or a God, but it wasn't a requirement to believe in Christ. It recommended a particular technique of prayer, but I'm not sure it got to the guts of what prayer is all about. So for me, it's a kind of an electric moment to read at the start of that 11th chapter of Luke that one of Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." How will he respond? Will his answer be a technical one, involving a sort of a how-to idea? Or what else could be involved in learning how to pray? The Lord's Prayer has, of course, often been understood as precisely answering that technical question, as if it provided a form of words for our prayers, or alternatively, a structure on which to model our own prayers. And I think that treating the Lord's Prayer in this way is helpful, up to a point. But I'm not sure it really gets to the guts of what prayer is all about. I think that in the prayer Jesus offers, as well as in the funny story he tells afterwards, because that's what we actually have in verses 5 onwards in our passage, pointed jokes or edgy stories, in the prayer and in the stories, we have answers to two questions that go deeper and bring us closer to the guts of prayer than the how-to question does. And I want to suggest we think about each of these questions in turn and the answers Jesus gives to them. The first of the questions is not how to, but who to. Not how do we start to pray, but to whom are we praying? To answer the who to question by saying, well, to God or to a God, might have to be the starting point for those who know no better. And if that is your starting point, then that's your starting point. But Jesus wants his disciples to know more about God than this. And so he calls him Father. This is, of course, risky. Because in Roman-occupied Palestine, fathers had almost unlimited authority over their children and did not always wield it sympathetically. Greco-Roman children could be reared in the family or exposed at birth and left to die, sold, scourged or pawned, allowed to marry or refused permission, all at the whim of their fathers. And have we come such a long way since those days? Or have there actually always been children who have been abandoned, mistreated, pressured, loved or unloved, cared for or neglected by their fathers right up until this day? If Jesus wants to answer the question to whom we are praying by using the word Father, we will want to know, in what sense can God be understood as a Father, given that it's so easy for us to call to mind poor examples of fatherhood? The response that Jesus gives to this concern may be found in those edgy stories that follow the Lord's Prayer from verse 5 onwards. So first, it's difficult to imagine someone who wouldn't lend a helping hand to a friend in need, even if they were reluctant at first. The point of that story is that even if you can imagine, or have actually known, a friend like that, God isn't reluctant like that. In fact, he's exactly the opposite. And second, it's difficult to imagine fathers who would actually hand deadly gifts over to their trusting children, no matter how evil those fathers were. The point of the story is that even if you can imagine or have known fathers who are that despicable, God isn't evil like that. In fact, he is quite the opposite. So these are not lessons in the technique of prayer, though they sometimes get read that way, as if the point was that we have to be persistent in prayer or ask for the stuff that we want if we're going to get the stuff we want. What Jesus is offering instead, I think, is actually lessons in what someone has called the shaping of prayer in relation to an accurate recognition of the one to whom prayer is offered. These stories shine a light on the kind of Father that God is, a gracious and attentive Father, a generous one, in complete contrast to that reluctant friend and that despicable Father. Trusting in the assurance Jesus gives us of the love of God is a specifically Christian thing to do, and it helps to get us to the guts of prayer in the sense that it gives us a motivation to pray that no technique could do on its own, because we know and we trust the one to whom we pray. If the first deep question about prayer is not how to, but who to, the second deep question is what for? What ought we pray for when we pray? Put this way, it might not seem terribly deep, but anyway, the answer that Jesus gives, well, it is simple, but it's profound. His answer is in two parts. First, we ought to pray for the glory of God. Second, we ought to pray in response to human need. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And as some manuscripts of Luke add, in harmony with the Gospel of Matthew, may your will be done on earth as in heaven. We may pray for the glory of God. Recently, I read a review of a Christian book. I haven't read the book, you understand, I've just read the review, and was struck by these words of the reviewer. The author paints a depressing portrait of English Christianity, divided into those who preach a pie in the sky when you die message of the cross, and those whose reductionist understanding of the gospel effectively amounts to Jesus set a great example, and isn't it a shame he died early? The Lord's Prayer points us away from both of these extremes. And here at Christchurch, we need to be on guard from both of these extremes. On the one hand, we must be careful, especially when following through our sermon series on Christ our model, but at all times, not to settle for the Jesus set a great example and isn't it a shame he died early approach. So anytime we come away from a sermon or a house group meeting or from our own devotions with a clear and renewed sense of what we must do for Christ, but no fresh appreciation of what he has done for us, we should realize that we're on territory that is dangerous and ultimately at odds with Christian faith. And then on the other hand, it's difficult to imagine anything more opposed to the pie in the sky when you die concept than your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for that, for those things we know we cannot bring about or obtain by ourselves. So if we don't pray, it may be a sign that we think that we're self-reliant masters of our own destiny. But we also pray for that which we most deeply desire. So here is a searching question for us all to ponder, and to which I'm not sure I know the answer myself. The question is this: what evidence is there here at Christchurch that we deeply desire God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Now, I'm not trying to be funny. This isn't an accusation. I'm not saying there is no answer that we could possibly give to that. But I am saying that it's healthy for us to be asking again and again this question, for us to be and to remain sincere in our prayers for the glory of God. Then the second part of the answer Jesus gives to the what for question is that we ought to pray in response to human need. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. These are the things of which human needs, as distinct from human wants, are made up. Enough sustenance to get us through to the end of the day. Forgiveness of our sins, which is something else we need daily. And protection from being overwhelmed by times of temptation or trial. This is the simple but profound answer Jesus gives to the question, what should we be praying for in relation to ourselves? And I don't know about you, but I really need to be reminded of this again and again. Left to myself, I think I would either do one of two things: not pray at all, the self-reliant masters of my destiny option, or if I do pray, pray for health, wealth, and happiness, security, safety, and success, wall to wall. I suppose it's okay to ask our Father for these things if these things really are the things we most deeply desire. It's okay up to a point. But I can't help suspecting that doing so doesn't really get to the guts of prayer. I can't help thinking that by his prayer and by his parables, Jesus wants to shape the desires of his disciples towards the glory of God and towards the meeting of human needs rather than human wants. Sometimes I think we overcomplicate prayer. The shopping list of things that we need or want God to do can be very long and dispiriting and focus pretty much completely on outcomes. We overcomplicate our other relationships in just the same way. Life is busy, so from time to time, wives and husbands, for example, wake up to the fact that for weeks or months past, all they've done is communicate their ideas about what they think has to happen next, who's driving where and what shopping has to be got and that kind of thing. And sometimes we need reminding that it's better just to be with someone. So perhaps the Lord's Prayer is offering us a stripped-down version of prayer by telling us not only what to pray for, but also what not to bother praying for. If the shopping list is long and burdensome and focused on outcomes, we'd be well advised to ditch it. It'd be simpler to restrict ourselves to praying for the glory of God and for the meeting of human need. There's one other element we need to include in our discussion of the what for question. What ought we pray for when we pray? Jesus says in verse 13 of Luke chapter 11, right at the end of the passage that was read, that if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In some manuscripts of Luke, which the New International Version of the Bible, the translation we're using, forgot to tell us about, instead of the Holy Spirit there, it is good gifts that is given, or the good gift that is given by the Father. And in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, it is good gifts over there that are given. So these variations probably ought to warn us that we ought not make any major point in theology depend on one of these readings in preference to another. Whether it's good gifts or the Holy Spirit being given, the main point is that it's the same loving and generous Father who is doing the giving. One ingenious suggestion to explain these differences has been to speculate that Luke's original wording may have been, how much more will your Father in heaven give a good spirit to those who ask him? This is on the basis that it's very hard to imagine any scribe changing the phrase good gifts to the Holy Spirit or vice versa. But it might be a little easier to imagine someone changing the phrase a good spirit either to good gifts or the Holy Spirit. This must remain speculation as there are no manuscripts that have been found that have that phrase, a good spirit. However, there is a good answer to the question, what would it mean for the Father to give a good spirit anyway? And the answer comes from the well-known penitential psalm of King David, Psalm 51, that one of our songwriters earlier took inspiration from. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, prays the psalmist in verse 10. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me, in verse 12. It's on page 573 if anyone's racing to get there, but I'll continue to read. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, in verse 17. And then back to verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. This psalm is a 3,000-year-old masterclass in asking God to provide for the most urgent and the most perennial of human needs, which is the need for repentance, for forgiveness, for cleansing and restoration. A good spirit in this context is a broken spirit. It is a willing spirit, a steadfast spirit. And these are all good gifts. These are all the best gifts of God's Holy Spirit at work in those who believe. So whichever gospel you read and whatever manuscripts you run with, Jesus is teaching us as his disciples that in the love of God, this gift of a broken, a willing, and a steadfast spirit is there for the asking. In praying to keep hold of this gift, we are praying for the Holy Spirit to keep us in his embrace, just as King David did. Who to and what for? These are the questions about prayer that run deeper than the surface question of how to. Techniques of prayer may be useful in their way, but they're incapable of answering the question, why bother? But the recognition of the one to whom we pray as our Father in heaven, and the reminder to pray for the glory of God and in response to human need, can help supply the motivation we need to pray. For those who have been taught to pray by Jesus, prayer is an expression not only of need, not only of dependence, though it is that, but prayer is also an expression of trust in the goodness of God. And not just any old trust, but an expression of filial trust, the trust of a son or of a daughter, in a gracious and generous God who we call Father. This is what I've been describing as the guts of prayer. 3 days ago, the Church of England launched a 10-day global prayer campaign called Thy Kingdom Come. If you search for it on the internet, I think you'll find there are many ways to join in and that there are many resources online to help. If you're not online, there is a box at the back with material, and I've got some details here as well. It's a wonderful campaign, and it's not too late to start, and I urge you to consider joining it. Likewise, there are 30 days of prayer for the Muslim world starting on the 27th of May, and I think there are leaflets about that at the back of church. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to commit to at this time? If you do join, simply remember that our greatest need is not for a technique of prayer, not for an answer to the how-to question, but rather for an answer to the question, why bother? And to get there, we need to know the loving nature of the God to whom we pray. We need to know who to. And we need to know the things for which we may best pray. We need to know what for. These are the very things that we have been shown by the life and teaching, and the death and resurrection as well, of Jesus Christ. Why bother to pray? Simply put, we bother to pray because the kingdom, the power, and the glory are his forever and ever. Amen.